In this Campus Bible Study podcast, we'll finish off our Genesis series by looking at chapters 37 to 50. Olivia is going to read to us our passage from chapter 37.
Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Well, if you can keep chapter 37 open, and again today we will be going very quickly through these 13 or 14 chapters. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in Genesis. Please, Father, help us through these stories of Joseph to know you better, to trust you more, and to have confidence in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, Chappelle Corby is back in town, isn't she? For those of you who do not know, she's the Aussie girl who was accused some 10 years ago of smuggling 4.1 kilos of marijuana into Indonesia. Accused, convicted, has spent 9 years, a commuted sentence of 29 years in prison, and now only the other day allowed back in Australia. She still claims to be innocent. She said, "I did not know anything about those drugs. Someone had put them into her boogie board bag and she didn't know anything about it." Now, just assume she is innocent. I know it's a big assumption, but I don't know, you don't know. Just assume she's innocent. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's really, you know, 9 years of her life gone, her reputation for many people gone. And what if she is innocent? What happens when disaster strikes us? A failed group assignment because of someone else's problem and they blamed you. Your boss blames you for someone else's incompetence. A car accident that leaves you paraplegic when the other driver was drunk. A cot death. Why do bad things happen to good people? As Christians, sometimes we start doubting God's control, God's sovereignty. Maybe he's not in control. Maybe he's not that big. Maybe he's lost control of the affairs of his people. He's weak. He's limited. He just got the situation out of control altogether. Or maybe sometimes we doubt God's goodness. Maybe he is in control, but he just doesn't care. Maybe he's even bad. Or maybe he is powerful and he is good, but he's not that wise. And he's got good intentions, but he gets caught napping and he has to then maybe hopefully put things back together again. Is God really sovereign? Is he really good? Is he really wise? Chapter 37 to chapter 50 of Genesis speaks of bad things happening to a good person, Joseph. Of all the patriarchs, he's the really godly one, isn't he? Not like Abraham or Isaac, who, you know, basically let their wife go into danger and say, "Oh, she's just my sister." And not like Jacob, the one who tells lies, lies, lies again and again. But Joseph, he's a really good one. He's moral, he's upright, and yet again and again, bad things happen to him. Look at what chapter 40 he says. He says, I was indeed stolen, on the screen, out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I am in prison, and I've done nothing that should put me here in the pit. Today we're going to see how this unfair story actually shows God's control. Start off with the evil intent of the people who acted against Joseph. Starts off, of course, with his brothers. You see in chapter 37, verse 2 here, Joseph wasn't too smart. He told a bad report to his brothers, and there's Joseph, and he is the favorite of the father. Next slide, there it is. Let's keep on that side. I'll tell you when to change the slides. I love Lego, right? Don't you? There's Lego Bible, multicolored code, father's favorite. And so, in the Bible, it actually says it's not a multicolored coat, it's a coat with long sleeves. See, long sleeves means you don't have to go out on the field to work. You can be at home, nicely there with the father, father's favorite. Well, the brothers, they don't like that. They're jealous, they hate him. And especially when Joseph has these dreams, has a dream that they're all going to bow down to him. In fact, the sun and the moon are going to bow down, that his father and mother's going to bow down to him. And it just gets up the nose of his brothers. And one day they see him coming out in the field to check on them again. So, okay, well, now we'll see what's going to happen to his dreams, huh? We're going to kill him, or we're going to sell him down to Egypt. And so, next slide. There he is. He is, yes, thrown into the well, into the pit. But then, instead of dying there, they sell him off, next slide, down to Egypt as a slave. The evil intent of the brothers. And then you get chapter 38, which actually we'll jump over and we'll come back to later. Very strange story in chapter 38. But chapter 39, Joseph's faithful story continues. He's bought as a slave by Potiphar. He's Potiphar. Oh yes, his father not happy. His father, when he's told that his son is dead, there's the multicolored cloak. Actually should be all dripping in blood, because they say, some animal has killed Joseph. I don't know how I'd react if I lost a son, lost a daughter. That'd be really sad. And there's the father thinking he's lost Joseph. But meanwhile, next slide, Joseph is down in Egypt as a slave, but becomes very high in the slave owner's place, Potiphar. He's ruling the whole place, head slave. Except he's a bit of a hunk, next slide, and so the wife of Potiphar takes fancy to him. And again, see, Joseph's honourable. He keeps on running away and wanting not to be caught and don't want not to... But then one day, she grabs him, he flees temptation, but leaves his coat behind. By the way, it's a good story in terms of, if your boyfriend, girlfriend, don't stay alone in one place. That's when temptation comes. Just flee temptation. And when you flee, make sure you take your coat with you. This guy doesn't. And so she says, hey, this servant you brought into our house, he tried to attack me. He tried to, he tried to make advances on me, and I screamed, and then he ran away, and look, this is the evidence. And so Potiphar chucks Joseph into jail. The seduction and accusation of Potiphar's wife, evil intent. Chapter 39, verse 22 onwards, he's in jail, but again, God blesses him, and he rises up to be high in rank. And one day, he gets two dreams. One dream is from the head baker, and the other dream from the head wine person. And the head wine person of Pharaoh gets this dream, and Joseph interprets it. And basically interprets it as, in 3 days' time, you're going to be let go, and you're going to be able to come back and be in the power, in the court of Pharaoh, serving him again. And that exactly happens. But Joseph says, when you actually get there, get back up there, make sure you remember me, because I'm not supposed to be here. I don't deserve to be here. The head cupbearer, 3 days, gets back to Pharaoh's court, but then completely forgets about Joseph. The selfish forgetfulness, the passive evil intent of the cupbearer. So far you get ups and downs, isn't it? He's, high in his father's estimation, but then thrown into a well by his brothers, high in Potiphar's household, but then falsely accused of attempted rape and gets put in prison. He's high up, and there's hope that maybe he'll get out of prison, but then this cupbearer forgets him altogether for 2 years. Until point three, in chapter 41, there's a spiral upwards now of the reversal of fortune. For here, Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He has a dream. He has a dream, okay, next slide, of seven fat cows coming out of the Nile. And then with that, afterwards, seven thin cows that come out of the Nile. And then the seven thin cows, next slide, eats the seven fat cows. There's also another dream about big fat corn, but that's not very nice in Lego. This is much better. Another similar dream, you see. Pharaoh doesn't know what it's about. Who can interpret? The wise men of Egypt cannot interpret. And then the cupbearer says, I remember, this is Hebrew down in the prison. He can interpret. So they get him out. Look at what happens when Pharaoh comes out. Genesis chapter 41, verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought Joseph out of the pit. Remember, he's the reversal of fortune. Remember, he'd initially been thrown into the pit, into the well by his brothers. He'd been thrown into the pit by Potiphar's wife, into the prison. And now he's called by Pharaoh out of prison, out of the pit. He's a reversal of the fortune. And then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. The seven fat cows are like fat years of produce, lots of grain. But then followed by 7 years of really bad famine, so bad that it's not going to reverse these 7 good years. What shall we do? And Pharaoh says, what shall we do? You tell us what to do. And Joseph says, well, what we should do is store up all the grain in the fat good years so that we'll have lots of food. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. In these 7 years of drought, only Pharaoh has enough grain for the whole land of Egypt and beyond. And so now Joseph is made second in charge in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Chapter 42 to 46 is then the story of the reversal of Joseph's family, especially reversal of what happens to his brothers. They, up in Canaan, also are in famine. What shall we do? Go down. I hear there's food down in Pharaoh's time, Pharaoh's place. So 10 brothers of his get sent down. 10 because the last brother, the youngest, Benjamin, now the father's favorite after Joseph is gone, the father would not let little Benjamin go. And so the other 10 go down and they come before the one who's second in charge, who's dishing out all the grain, i.e. Joseph. Except they don't know. They don't expect that it's Joseph. And Joseph hides his identity from them. And what do they do as they meet the second in command of Pharaoh? Next slide. They all have to bow down to him, just like the initial dream had said. Joseph plays with them, gives them back a bit of their own medicine. He says, you guys are not here for grain. You guys are trying to spy out the land. No, we didn't come to do that. Sure, tell me about your father. Tell me about your brother. You got a little brother, okay? Well, I'll believe that you're not spies if next time you come down, you bring your little brother Benjamin along with you. So if they go back with grain, years later, months later, they run out of food. They have to go down a second trip. But Judah says, one of the older brothers says, look, we can't go down, Dad, unless we bring the little brother. Why did you tell him about your little brother? Well, he was asking all these questions. Okay, if anything happens to little Benjamin, you know, I'm going to go down to the grave in my gray hairs and nothing. Judah says, okay, nothing is going to happen to him. So they all go down. And they go down and again, they get welcomed by Joseph. He gives them the food and he sends them back up. But as he sends them up, he secretly does this, chapter 44. He, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food. Yes, that's what they wanted. But then also put the money they used to buy the food back in the sack and then put my cup, verse 2, my silver cup, the special silver cup of Joseph, into the mouth of the youngest, onto Ben's cup, and his money there too. So off they go, and then Joseph and the Pharaoh's army chase them and stop them, say, hey, how come you stole our stuff? You stole our cup. Judah says, we didn't steal any, and look for everybody's sack. You know, if there's a silver cup found in anyone's sack, verse 12, may that person be put to death. Verse 9. And then verse 11 and 12, of course, they go through everyone's sack, and lo and behold, the silver cup is in Benjamin's sack. It's like Chappelle Corby all over again, isn't it? Now, they get arrested, they get taken back to Joseph, and at this point, Joseph cannot control himself. He reveals who he is. Next slide. I am Joseph. I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Is my father okay? Now, how do you think the brother's going to react? Next slide. What's going on? It actually says in the Bible, they were dismayed. Well, they might be, right? There's the guy you threw down the well, that you hated, that you conspired against. He now has control over your life. But Joseph deals warmly with them. And he, in the end, next trip, gets them to take their father back down as well. And it's a reversal fortune for the father. The last time he was crying in tears because he thought his son was dead. But now the only tears of joy as he again embraces his son. Jacob, now down in Egypt, now in a good land. Before he dies, he blesses his sons. Come up on the screen, there is blessing. I gather around so I can tell you what it's going to be in the days to come. These blessings are special. These blessings are like God's prophecies for their descendants into the future. But a strange thing happens. When he gets to the blessing of Judah, next slide, he says, Judah, you grip your enemies by the neck. The scepter will not pass from Judah until tribute is brought to him and then all the nations obey him. Somehow, Judah of all the brothers is going to be the one who is welcomed. And then he dies, and then Joseph dies, then end of story. But before Joseph dies, and after the father dies, the 11 brothers, they're a bit worried. Dad is dead. Maybe Joseph will get back at us now. Look at the next slide, chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they recognized, they admit they had done evil. See, so far all along, it's this evil, evil, evil intent. Yes, there's a reversal of fortune. Is it just luck? Is it just, a Hollywood movie, the story comes good? What's going to happen? Why has it happened? And will Joseph take revenge? Joseph's answer is found in Genesis 50 and verse 20, which is what I think the key verse in these chapters, and it's up here on the screen. Joseph answers his brothers and he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What good? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice, he does not deny the evil of his brothers, their evil intent in selling him to slavery. And yet he says, in that very event, there's also God's intent. God did not mean for evil, but for good. What good? That lots of lives would be saved. See, famine was all through the land. Famine's awful, isn't it? Now and then you see on the net, the pictures of the people in South Sudan, in Somalia, and the babies, the people dying of hunger. But God used the evil intent of the brothers to actually save many lives. Along the way, he said this in Genesis 45. He said to the brothers, you sold me into Egypt, but God, verse 5, had sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, it was, but the key thing is that it's God who sent me here. That is, God had sent him so that he'll be second in command and interpret that dream about the cows so that there could be enough grain, not just to save Pharaoh's family, not just to save everybody else's family, but to save especially this family. For this family, remember, is the family of Abraham. This family is the one who's going to actually bring blessing to the world. It's going to reverse the curse of mankind in chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis. This is the family of the world. And if all that had not happened to Joseph, this family may well have died. God meant it for good. You can see God's good intent and his control of everything in terms of the dreams, which, remember, drives the story along. God is the one who interprets the dreams. And when the cupbearer and the baker had their dream, Joseph said, "Look, I can't interpret it, but God can." When Pharaoh says, "Hey, I see you here, you can interpret dreams," Joseph goes, no, I can't, but God can. It's God who interprets. But more than that, these dreams were self-fulfilling. Remember when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, okay, we're going to get him, right? He has all these dreams. Let's see what happens to his dreams now, huh? We're going to kill him and end of all his dreams. But because they did that, because that's how they reacted to the dream, that's why he got sold down to Egypt, and that's why he ended up in prison, that's why he ended up second to command of Pharaoh. They were self-fulfilling prophecies. God was in charge. But more than that, God was the one who initially gave the dream to Joseph and to the cupbearer and to Pharaoh. And God is the one who is behind it all. And each time when something bad happens to Joseph, and yet God was with Joseph so that he prospers in Potiphar's household. He prospers in the prison. He prospers to Pharaoh. God is the one who is in control and giving him success. All the way along, God is working towards the final goal. Even though there's evil intent all the way along. Well, there's the story of Joseph. Except for chapter 38. Come back to chapter 38 with me. We skipped over this. I mean, it's an easy chapter to skip over because when you look at the last verse of chapter 37 and then you read the first verse of chapter 39, the story just continues. You can rip up chapter 38 and end always happy. But what's chapter 38 about? Chapter 38 is in the Lego Bible, but when I looked at it, it was so R-rated I couldn't show you. Because look what happens. Jacob has 12 sons, and one of the sons is Judah, an older brother of Joseph. And Judah has 3 sons. And Judah gives his first son to be married to this girl called Tamar. His first son, bad, God kills him. The culture of the day was, if the first son does not produce an offspring, then the second son should marry Tamar and produce a son for the first, now dead, brother, to continue the line, the inheritance. Onan, the second son, is then married to Tamar, as it were, but he does not want to produce a son for his older brother. And so he does go in and sleep with her, but he always spills his semen on the ground so that there's no baby that comes. Well, that's a wicked thing inside of God, and he gets killed. Now there's the third son, and Judah is thinking, this is not good. Yeah, I lost one son, lost two sons. What's something dodgy about this woman? I don't want to give a third son. So he gives an excuse. My third son, Shelah, he's too young. Wait till he grows up. Years go by, he grows up, but still doesn't give this third son to Tamar. Tamar then is a widow, wears widow's clothing, except there's a time when Judah goes up to do the business in another city and she then changes out of her clothes, puts on prostitute's clothing and goes to that town. And Judah wants to have sex with this prostitute, not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law. She says, "What are you going to pay me with?" He forgot his credit card. Shouldn't probably use his credit card anyway. And he says, I'll give you my staff and the signet ring as a pledge. And then, they do whatever they do in King's Cross. And she goes away. He tries to pay her with a sheep, but she's not there. There's no temple prostitute here. No one knows. He says, forget it. It will be the laughing stock. 3 months later, back at home, the household says, Tamar has been pregnant, has become pregnant by immorality. And Judah, out of his self-righteousness, says, let's kill her. But when she comes out, she says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns this staff and this signet ring. And at that point, Judah says this, Genesis 38 and verse 26. He identified the signet ring and the staff and said, she, Tamar, is more righteous than I. Why? Since I did not give my son Shelah to her. He did not know her again. 6 months later, twins were born. Bit of a competition again. One twin sticks his hand up, puts it back, and then the other one comes out first. This other one called Perez comes out. And then end of story. And then back to Joseph's story. You think, what is going on in this chapter? The whole story so far, we have seen evil, 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 and yet God overseeing it for his plan and sovereign goodwill. And within this little story, we're going to see that as well. For this Judah is probably the second most important character, right? Joseph is a big character. The next brother down who gets a lot of lines is Judah. Bit of a leader he is. But all the way along, as you hear little bits about Judah, you remember chapter 38, he's the dodgy one who didn't, you know, give his son to Tamar. He's the one who slept with that prostitute, you know, incest, an illegitimate child they had. And yet, when you get to the blessing of Israel, right, when Jacob blessed his 12 sons, listen to what the Bible says about the blessing. Genesis 49 and verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I might tell you what shall happen in the days to come. Who do you expect? So who do you expect? Who will be the one who gets the big blessed blessing? You expect? Joseph, isn't that? He's the good guy all along. But look at this. When you get to Judah, the blessing comes. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son, including Joseph, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crushes a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Lion, the king of the jungle. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ruler starts. The scepter is, isn't that what the king holds? It will not pass from you until tribute comes from all the nations to you. Who's the one who's going to rule over all the other 11 brothers? Who's the one who's going to rule the world? It's Judah, the lion. Judah, the dodgy one. Judah, the most, if you like, dodgy of all the brothers. Not Joseph, as we expect. Again, we see God is working through sin, through evil, through what you do not expect. Well, what comes from Judah and Tamar and their son Perez? Look at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 on the screen. Starts with a genealogy. Jesus Christ, the King, son of Abraham, we've heard about him. Abraham, father of Isaac, heard about him. Father of Jacob, we've heard of him. Father of Judah. And his brothers, Joseph doesn't get a mention. Judah, the father of Perez, this boy, this twin, whose mother was Tamar. He is the illegitimate child that comes. And Perez then leads all the way down to Jesus himself. That is, God has his supreme sovereign intent over even the birth of Jesus. Here, little chapter 28 that you just sort of forget about, suddenly comes front and center in the beginning of the New Testament. God was using evil to bring about good once again. And then you see it not only in the birth of Jesus, but in especially his death. For who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Peter, as he prays to God, says this in Acts chapter 4. He says, God, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who killed Jesus? The evil Jews. Herod, Pontius Pilate. Now, there's a conspiracy, really, with them and the Gentiles and the Roman soldiers. That's how Jesus ended up on the cross. But then look at the next verse, verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see again? You got the evil intent of the people who put Jesus to death, but he wasn't just a helpless victim, because it was God who was in control all along, who decided even beforehand what should happen. Peter says this in his first sermon, next slide, Acts chapter 2. He said, you know, Jesus did all these miracles among you. This man, verse 23, was handed over to you Jews by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, so that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. See, both again. You got God's sovereignty, which starts it all, and yet all the events that happen, men, evil men, are involved. Why do bad things happen to God's people, to God's good man, to the only good man really in the whole world? For Jesus was innocent. And then the worst bad thing that ever happened could ever happen to anyone, to be nailed to a cross, to be punished like that, innocently, unfairly. Wicked men, God's sovereign, good control. And why did God do it? That many lives may be saved. This is what we call compatibilism. That is, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both working simultaneously in the same events. They're compatible. They're friends. They're not enemies. They're not at odds with one another. We're not saying, next slide, that there was evil intent first, and then God's intent, and God fixed it up. You know, Joseph's brothers meant evil. Oh, let's kill him. Let's throw him down the well. And then God then steps in and says, oh, okay, how can I fix this up? Okay, I'll make him second in charge in Pharaoh's... No, we're not saying that. Nor are we saying, next slide, that God's intent happened, and then, you know, he was going to put Joseph as second in command all along. He was going to fly him down to Egypt on, you know, Emirates first class. And then, oh no, the brothers stuffed up God's plan. He now goes down in a slave train instead. No, we're not saying that. Because remember Genesis 50 verse 20? In the same event, you intended for good, for bad, and God intended for good. In other words, next slide, God's intent and human evil intent are there in exactly the same events. Both are compatible. Both are working with one another. God is working it one into the other. We should stop and see and reflect that the death of Jesus is actually God's plan. That God sent Jesus to die on the cross. You stop and think, what kind of father would send his own son to die on a cross? My son Jordan, when he was about 2 years old, he almost drowned. We had a swimming pool. I was around the corner, couldn't quite see, but he had his little bubble on, you know, his floaty, but he wanted to be like his older sister, so he took his floaty off, even though he can't swim. He walked down the steps in the pool. First step, water got to here. Second step, water got to here. Third step, water got to here. And at that stage, when my daughter said, hey, I think Jordan's in trouble, so I rushed over. And by then, he turned around and water was up there. You can see the fear in his eyes, and he was asking help. He couldn't say help because his mouth was on the water. Help. And what did I do? Of course, I pulled him straight out. In Star Wars Episode 6, at the climax of everything, this is the climax before Disney will wreck it all. In the climax, there is the evil emperor with Darth Vader standing beside him. The evil emperor killing Luke Skywalker. By then, Luke knows that Darth Vader is his father. Luke is being killed because he won't turn to the dark side. And so the emperor's going, and Luke is on the ground going, and as he goes, Father, save me. And then the camera goes on to Darth Vader's helmet. Vader, in indecision, looks at Luke, looks at the father, looks back at Luke. You know, such great acting, you know, the expression on his face. And what does the evil Darth Vader do? He decides to save the son. He grabs the evil emperor and throws him down the chute and therefore brings balance back to the force. And so he saves his son. Jesus is on the cross. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few hours before, at the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, God, if there's any way I don't have to go through this death, save me from it. Does the Father grab Jesus up out of the cross to save him? No. He leaves him there to die. In fact, he planned so long ago that Jesus, his own son, would die. That is how much the Father loved us, the evil world, that he gave his only son that we might be saved. Saved not from famine, but from hell itself. Such love, such control. But people sometimes think, well, does that mean God the Father loves us more than he loves his own son because he let his son die? Well, no. In Revelation chapter 5, coming up on the screen, Revelation chapter 5, Jesus has risen in heaven. John sees the vision and he's been crying because who's going to open the scroll? Who's going to control the rest of history? But he's told, do not cry, do not weep. For the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the king, has conquered. He can open the scroll of history, unravel the rest of human history and bring it to its conclusion. This one who is in control. For Jesus not only died, but in God's plan he rose again. How do we know it's God's plan? Because he's now reigning as the Lion of Judah, fulfilling the promise that God had made through Israel to his son Judah, that you'll be a lion's cub. The one who's the descendant of Judah is the king. And he now rules. But as John looks to see this lion, he instead sees a lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. A lamb who looks as though he's been slain. For the marks of the cross are still on Jesus. But they're not the marks of shame anymore. They are the marks of glory. You know, the war vets, when they come back and they say, look, all these bullet holes I got, they were what I got when I saved that guy and I saved that city. They are the scars of victory. God had not only planned that Jesus would die, but that he will rise and rule the world. I don't have a full answer to the problem of evil in our world. And especially when bad things happen to us very closely, personally. Except that Genesis does tell us that we are those who are evil. We have rejected God and we live in a world that is under God's punishment, no longer in the Garden of Eden. And yet in this mixed up, fractured world, evil is dealt with almost unfairly, isn't it? You know, you have Kim Jong-un, who's some crazy guy sitting in luxury firing missiles everywhere. Yes, his father, Kim Jong-il, got ill and died, but, you know, he's living in luxury. While other people, you see that, you know, that people escaping those countries across the Mediterranean and drowning and all the kids. This world's not fair. There's no quick answer. But Jesus' death on the cross gives us a pillar, a foundation where we can interpret other things. For you want to see unjust suffering? You want to see the most innocent person be killed in the most unjust way? Accused when he was not guilty. Condemned, tried, and crucified. He did that for us in God's plan. I can't give all answers to why there's evil amongst us, why there's suffering, but knowing that Jesus suffered for me, there is some answer. And what about us as Christians? What happens to us as God's people when bad things happen? A verse that people often refer to, and sometimes too quickly for those who are suffering, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, coming up on the screen. And we know that in all things, even bad things, God works for good for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Now, some people misunderstand this verse. They think it's just like, you know, sort of the story of Joseph, you know, bad, 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 and suddenly you got, turns everything around. You know, you're walking down the main walkway, it's all pouring rain, wind everywhere, and you get this text that your boyfriend of 3 years just said he's dropping you by text, and you're so distraught, and you drop the phone, and you drop your notes, and your notes go flying everywhere, all through the campus, and they all get wet, and there's, you know, bad things happening. And then suddenly, this guy comes around to pick up all your notes, puts it all back for you. And you find out that he's actually a PhD student in the same course as you. And he's not that bad looking himself either. And he's this one's a Christian as well. And he and you get together and you live happily ever after. Is that what this verse is saying? Suddenly, you know, Romans 8:28 kicks in and everything changes? What is the good? Look at verse 29. Romans 8:29, it describes what the good is that God gives us. For those whom God foreknew, He has predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That we might be like Jesus in character. Jesus had gone through suffering. It is a confidence that even through the sufferings of this life, God will change us, God will mold us to be like Jesus. And how can we be confident that God is for us like that when things go bad, when we think He's not there or we think He doesn't care? Look at verse 30 and 31. Verse 30, God's going to take us to glory in the end. Verse 31, if God is for us, how do we know God is for us? Well, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us all. How we will not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things. God will do it. God will look after us. What happens to us is for our good in the hope of eternity. We can be sure because Jesus died at God's plan. Trust in God. To close, I had a friend, still my friend, who 10 years or so ago was expecting twins. And he was with our church for a while, then went to another church down the road. But on this Sunday, I saw him at the restaurant down in Kingsford. I said, "Oh, hi, how are you? When are the twins due?" And said, "Oh, just tonight we're going to Prince of Alfred Hospital and we're going to induce the twins." "Oh," I said, "great, send me some photos." But that afternoon, his wife started bleeding and they'd rush into hospital within 5-10 minutes. But even by the time they got there was no heartbeat, not one. And then she had to go through the terrible experience of giving birth to twins that she knew were already dead. I visited them the next day. You know, hospitals are pretty yucky places, except for the labour wards, but not this time. I went into their room, it was all silent, and I looked over this way, and even I've been in hospitals before, but even I was shocked, for there in the room were the two cribs with the two corpses. There were little paper imprints of the baby's feet for memory. At the funeral, a week or so later, my friend, the dad, gave the eulogy for his twins. It's about 400 people. He was a Moore College student, theological college student, and so the place was packed, and there was not a dry eye in the place. And I'm not very emotional, but I was in tears, but I scribbled down what he said. He said, "Nathaniel and Graham," the twins' names, We had great hopes for you. Two arrows, two leaders, two preachers of the gospel. We sang songs to you in the womb. We read the Bible to you in the womb. But it's like as though bandits had come into my wife's womb with swords. I give great tribute to my wife, her bravery. I love her. The grandparents have come and to celebrate with us. We'd set up the room, but it was not to be. Children are meant to bury their parents, but now we, the parents, have buried not one, but two of our children. But listen to this. He said, I do not know why. I do not know why. But this I know, that God knows what he's doing. Nathaniel and Graham, we miss you. We look forward to seeing you in heaven. There's the hope. See, I didn't have to tell him, hey, look at Romans 8:28. He knew it. He lived it. What do we do when bad things happen to God's people? We suffer, we cry, but we keep our confidence in God, who is sovereign, who is good, and who is wise. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the story of Joseph, how you are in control. Through his life, you are able to save Abraham's family. And even through the evil of Judah, you are able to use his descendant, Jesus, to save many lives. And that you are able to use the evil wickedness of men who put that innocent son of yours to death, so that through that we too may be saved for eternity. And we pray, Father, that we might be those who trust you, that you are in control, that you are good, not only for our salvation in eternity, but in our lives now, that you'll take us to eternity, that we might be those who are just like Jesus in character. Help us, Father, to trust you through everything in life. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, and especially the ministry to international students Joshua is involved in, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.